The last time I preached here a few weeks ago, I preached the previous sermon to this, which was another message on Hebrews, which was actually the first which in a series. So the previous sermon was an introductory sermon, and in that we found that this book is in fact a letter written to an early group of Hebrew Christians who found themselves at a difficult crossroads. Sometime before this point, they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But after a little while, they had begun to experience increasing levels of suffering and persecution. And as a result, many of them were now having doubts as to whether the Christian faith was really worth it. They were wondering to themselves, is Jesus Christ really worth it? Or would it simply be easier for them to return to their old lives? In this case, returning to their previous religion of Judaism. And we also learned that the author to this letter addresses this situation in a very striking and unexpected way. Rather than simply commiserating and offering some well-meaning encouragement to these Hebrew Christians, the author totally refocuses their attention away from their current circumstances, and he fixes their gaze upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. For the express purpose of demonstrating the absolute futility of turning to anyone or anything other than him for salvation. In other words, the author is beginning to provide these Hebrew Christians with the grounds for their perseverance. Now, recognizing this as the overarching purpose of the entire letter, we should also understand that this letter is like a sophisticated machine, in the sense that it's made up of many different and distinct parts, which all work together for a common purpose. So keeping this purpose of perseverance in the back of our mind, we will now begin to look more closely at these individual parts of the letter, beginning again with the first four verses of the letter, which I will read again for us again now. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So to help us to get to grips with this text this morning, we are going to break up this passage under the following three points. Jesus is the final revelation. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the ascended King. So beginning with Jesus is the final revelation, if we begin with the first verse, we see that God spoke. Now, today we live in a postmodern age that rejects the idea of absolutes, especially when it comes to concepts such as truth and morality. Both truth and morality in our age have become relative. And people often say things such as, there is no such thing as objective truth, there is only your perspective. Or you often hear phrases like speaking your truth, which in reality is nothing more than sharing your opinion or giving your personal opinion. And on the moral side of the argument, the idea of an objective standard of morality in today's society is almost laughable. Our society argues that there is no higher authority than the individual, and therefore morality exists in a state of flux, a state of change. And therefore, there is no real authoritative standard. And therefore, morality is simply a set of rules that we can negotiate among ourselves. Society says, who are you to tell me how to live or behave? And if the fact is that there is no higher authority than the individual, this would appear to be somewhat logical. However, our society continues to ignore one glaringly obvious fact. The individual is not the ultimate source of authority regarding truth and morality. There is someone who is higher than us, whose prerogative it is to determine what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil. And that person is God, the one who created time and space, who named the stars and hangs the earth upon nothing, who breathed life into all of his creatures, and he knows even the number of the hairs upon your head. He is the one who has absolute authority. He is the one who has the power to give life and to take it away. And we see here at the beginning of verse 1 in Hebrews that he has in fact spoken to us, not just once, but at many times and in many different ways. So how has God spoken to us? Well, the author states that he spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. So what is a prophet? Well, the prophets were people appointed by God to speak on his behalf. And we see examples of this very thing throughout the Old Testament, where these men communicated God's will both to the people of Israel and the surrounding nations. Now, in the last few weeks, we've recently had a sermon series from Douglas Milne, looking at the book of Jonah. And as you might remember, Jonah was a prophet who was charged with warning the Assyrians at Nineveh of the impending judgment of God. And I should also point out that this office of prophet was taken extremely seriously, so much so that there were rules to prevent imposters from masquerading as the real thing, such as in Deuteronomy 18, where the Israelites were instructed to put to death any prophet whose predictions did not come to pass. But we can also ask the question, why did God speak to us through a mediator in this way? Why didn't he just simply speak to us directly, one-on-one, face-to-face? Well, the answer is that we cannot possibly bear it. When we are exposed to the absolute awesome holiness of God, we are totally and utterly undone. And there are multiple examples of this very thing in the Bible. But the most relevant one for today would be the way that the Israelites reacted to God speaking to them at Mount Sinai. God had just graciously saved them from slavery and declared them to be his covenant people. And so, he gave them his law to show them that how they should now live. In other words, he was reminding them that there is, in fact, an objective standard of morality, which is based upon his own character. And as creatures made in his image, we are obligated to live by it. So we read that after God gave them the Ten Commandments, which summed up and summarized this moral standard, they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." This is why God speaks to us through a mediator, in order to accommodate our weakness. Now, it would be wrong to think that the prophets only spoke about the law and morality, because that was only part of their message, the part which shows us that we fall short of God's moral standard and are therefore guilty of sin. Besides speaking about the law, the prophets also revealed that there would be a Messiah or deliverer who would one day appear and save his people from both their sins and its consequence, which is death, eternal death. But the thing about the prophet's revelation is that it was only ever a partial revelation. God progressively revealed throughout the Old Testament further information regarding this Messiah. For example, our Old Testament reading this morning came from the prophet Isaiah, where he describes certain attributes that the Messiah will have, such as the authority of government will be given to him. and he will rule from David's throne with peace and justice forever. And again, later in chapter 53 of the book, Isaiah describes the future Messiah as being tortured and killed for the sins of others. Now, all of this reveals to us what the Messiah will be like, but it doesn't identify who he is or when he will appear. This was a partial revelation. But the author to the Hebrews is quick to point out that we no longer have to be content with this partial revelation of God's purposes, as we now have been given the full revelation given to us by none other than the Son of God, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And Jesus acknowledged this when he said in Luke 10, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Now, before we move on and look at who Jesus actually is, we need to make two important applications. The first being, I want you to note a key phrase which is at the beginning of verse 2, which is, "in these last days." Now, this is easily overlooked, but it tells us something very relevant, which is that we are now living in the last days. So what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul appears to use a very similar phrase in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." What both Paul and the author of Hebrews is pointing out here is not that the end of the world is imminent, but rather that since the Messiah has come, there is now nothing more which needs to take place before the fulfillment of history. There is now nothing more which needs to be said. The Messiah and his ministry is the full and final revelation of God's purposes. So, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we who live in these final times can be sure that nothing more needs to happen before Christ returns to judge the world. In other words, we don't need to be worried by people who claim to have a new revelation from God. All that God wishes to say to us has been said and recorded for us in the Scriptures. This means that God speaks today only in one way, which is through his word. We don't need to look around for prophetic signs or wait for a new message. We have everything that we need to know about God's future redemptive plans written right here in this book. The second thing that I want us to note before we move on is that there is a consistency in this message. The message of both the prophets and the Son of God both have a common source, which is they speak on behalf of God the Father. So, why is this important? Well, it means that there can be no contradictions between the revelation of the Old Testament and that found in the New Testament. In other words, the law and the gospel are two halves of the same message. So, what do I mean by that? Well, you so often see people making the false distinction between the religion of the Old Testament, Judaism, and the religion of the New Testament, which is Christianity. The distinction that you see made often is that the religion of the Old Testament was earned through works, was righteousness earned through works. Or in other words, obedience to the law. We were saved through obedience to the law. But then Jesus came along and he did away with this whole legalistic system by providing grace and forgiveness for sin through his death and resurrection upon the cross. But this simply isn't the case. I want to point out for us today that for those of us who might know the Old Testament history a little bit, that the law came after the Exodus, not before. God graciously saved the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, and then gave them the law so that they would obey it out of gratitude. All of this is intentionally foreshadowing all that the Messiah Jesus would later do in the New Testament. This was grace, not works, just as it is for us in the New Testament. Through Jesus, God graciously forgives our sins. He releases us from slavery and bondage and frees us to live a new life of obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, we can move on to the second part of verse 2, which says, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things and through whom He also created the world. And it is here we now learn some absolutely amazing things about who the Messiah Jesus is, which leads us to our second point. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the first thing I want you to take notice of is this last statement, through whom He also created the world. Now, this is an incredible statement because it identifies Jesus Christ as none other than the Creator Himself. Now, I do need to be a little bit careful here to balance what I say in order to not overemphasize one person of the Trinity over the other. But Jesus here is identified as the agent of creation, the one through whom all things were made. We find a very similar statement in the famous prologue to John's Gospel, where he identifies Jesus as the Logos, or the Word, by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Here too, Jesus is identified as the agent through whom the universe came into being. But it is not only here that we see Jesus identified as the Creator God. Jesus reveals this fact Himself through each one of His miracles that is recorded in the Gospels. Now, you may have never actually thought about it this way, but each one of Jesus' miracles demonstrate His power to create ex nihilo, or in other words, from nothing. Even from His very first miracle at the wedding of Cana, is a demonstration of this very thing, as He produced wine out of thin air, no grapes or fermentation needed. Later in His ministry, He would go on to create new eyes for the blind and new limbs for the crippled. All of these miracles verifying His identity as the divine Creator. The second thing that is said here is that He is the heir of all things. And this is likely true in two distinct ways. The first being that all of the universe was created through Him, but for Him, as His inheritance. And we see this in Colossians chapter 1, which says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Now, the second way that Jesus is the heir of all things, is the heir of all creation, is in His role as the second Adam. Now, some of you may remember this concept of the second Adam is explained by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of Romans. Now, Genesis tells us that following His creation, Adam was given dominion over the earth. And therefore, Adam acted as what is known as the federal head of humanity, which meant that when he fell into sin, all of humanity fell into sin with him. Now, this concept of federal headship still exists today, even in our political systems here in Australia. For instance, if the Prime Minister of Australia decided to declare war on another nation tomorrow, that would mean that every single citizen of Australia is now at war with that nation, whether they like it or not, because he is our federal head. And in the same way, when Adam fell into sin, we all fall into sin with him, whether we like it or not. And this is what Paul means when he says that death spread to all mankind. Now, this concept of federal headship is not some side detail. It is vitally important for us to understand, for understanding how salvation comes to us. Because it also serves not only as the basis of our fallen nature, but it also serves as the basis by which Jesus Christ can impute righteousness to those who trust in him. This is what Paul means when he says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, as we move to verse 3, we see that Jesus, as the Son of God, is not only the heir, but he's also the imprint of his Father, meaning that he also shares in the very same divine essence. In stating that he is the radiant glory of the Father, the radiance of the glory of the Father, the author too points out that Jesus Christ reveals or makes manifest the Father, whom no one has seen. As the Apostle John again states, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and who is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." Now, probably the closest analogy that I could think of that explains this concept, although all analogies are ultimately flawed, is that of the sun and the rays of light which it emits. We can't actually see the sun itself, but what we do see is we see the light radiating from it. The light rays are distinct from the sun, and yet they are no less part of the sun than the sun itself. Finally, in this verse, the author states that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Here again, Jesus is alluded to as being the divine Logos, the power which gives life and sustains all things. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, this is all fascinating, but how is this actually relevant to me in my life? How is this information going to help me to deal with all that I have to deal with this week? Well, the answer is more than you might realize. If Jesus Christ truly is the creator of the universe and upholds the universe by the word of his power, that means that we actually have a God who is in control of all things, including our own personal circumstances. And what is more, we can pray to him, and he promises to us that he will listen to us. And Jesus himself said, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, we need not be anxious. We can rest in the knowledge that we have been created by a God who is concerned for our deepest needs. For he promises to work all things for our good, even our suffering." Now, finally, the author makes the statement that after making atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here we see that Jesus has fulfilled all of the prophecies regarding his coming as Messiah. He undid the damage which was done through the first Adam's disobedience by making purification for sin through his righteous life and sinless death. He then rose from the grave in triumph and is now the ascended and ascendant King, who at this very moment is ruling from his throne in heaven. He is not standing in front of, beside, or behind the throne. He is sitting upon it. His work of salvation is complete. His Father has made him superior to even the angels, the most exalted of beings. And so he now sits at rest beside his Father, ruling over his inheritance of creation until one day he returns in final judgment. So in closing, how does all of this that we've learnt this morning work together to provide the grounds for perseverance? Not only for these Hebrew believers of the early church, but also for Christians in all days and ages. Well, this passage tells us that Jesus is the final revelation. The author points out to these wavering Hebrew Christians that they stand in a privileged time in history. Every single person who existed in every age before this had to be content with a partial revelation from God. They knew that God had promised salvation at some point in the future. But they could never be certain of how, when, or why, of when or how. Yet these Christians, these Hebrew Christians living in the first century, lived in the age of full revelation. There was no longer any doubt as to the identity of the Messiah. And what is more, this Messiah was revealed to be none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author reminds these Hebrews that it was God himself who condescended from his glorious place in heaven to suffer and die for their salvation. He points out that this is not just simply a possibility in the future. This is pure historical fact. His work is done, and he has now ascended to his throne in heaven and is awaiting his final return. Therefore, what greater reason could they or we have for persevering in our faith, even in the face of suffering and persecution? We have a Savior who is superior to everyone and everything. He is truly God and upholds even existence itself by the power of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe this morning at all that the Scriptures reveal to you about you, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in him we can find the grounds to persevere in the face of any trial, including even fierce opposition. Because we know that at this very moment your Son sits enthroned at your right hand and upholds the universe by the power of his word. There is nothing outside of his control, and he is working all things for the good of those who love him. We pray that you would give us the strength in this knowledge to persevere in our own trials and to be unwavering in our love and devotion to your glorious Son, Jesus. And it is in his name we ask these things. Amen.